Genesis 12, those who were with us in our last class. Why is Genesis 12 so vitally important? What, ma'am? Okay. He was going to the promised land. That's true. It's a true statement. Okay. Well, you say a blessing. What are you talking about? What blessing are you talking about, Rocky? Is Christ mentioned in chapter 12? Rocky's correct. What is there about chapter 12 that's so important? All right, three promises in a what? Covenant. A covenant God made with Abraham. That's right. And so besides his name, what is Abraham called? He is called Father. What's another name for that? Used in the Bible. Patriarch. So God made a covenant with a patriarch. Who else was impacted by that covenant? Those that are descendants of or in relation to the patriarch. So, at this particular time, God was dispensing His blessings by means of a covenant made with a patriarch. That's how God was governing. What is a word that talks about a method of government? If we talk about, for example, the Reagan method of government, what word might we use? What? Dispensation or administration. That's exactly right. And so this is what we call the patriarchal dispensation. God was ruling men at this time, dispensing His blessings by means of covenants made with patriarchs. But this is not the first patriarch that we read that God made a covenant with. Where's the first time you read about God making a covenant with a patriarch? That's probably not a good question because I'm talking about a chapter where the word is actually used. The rainbow with Noah, Genesis 9. That's right. Now who was impacted by that covenant? Everybody that's in association with Noah and animals. You see, use a little term with you. So that's the idea of a covenant. Okay, now, we have this Genesis 12. Somebody already mentioned three promises in this covenant. So what's the first one? Genesis 12? What? That is one of them. Okay, I see how you're doing it. Okay, you're taking the first mention of a land. That's good. A land promise. Now, why is the land promise of any interest to us as Bible students? Are we recipients of the land promise? No. Well, why is that of any interest to us? That's right. So you read the story of Jacob and his sons. Then you're going to read the story of Joseph going to Egypt. And they went to Egypt. And they became a great nation there. And in some book, it talks about them leaving Egypt. What book is that? Exodus. That's right. There's a sign right there that says exit. Exodus. They left Egypt. And so where'd they go? To this land, through the wilderness, and to this land. So Genesis 12 lays the foundation for that. And then as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see about warnings, what's going to happen if they don't obey God, they're going to be driven off their land. But all of that, the foundation for it, is right back here in Genesis 12. So there's the land promise. What was the second one? A great nation. That's right. So when that promise was made to Abram, how old was he in Genesis 12? 75. How great was his nation at that time? Zero. No children. So he waits for how many years before he gets the first son of that promise? 25 years. He's 100 years old. Boy, that's a great nation, isn't it? One boy. Now, Abraham lived to be 175. And then his son was who? Isaac. And his son was who?
Jacob.
Jacob had how many sons? 12. So that makes a great nation, doesn't it? 12 boys? What? All right, out of that 12 came the great nation, Don said, and that's correct. So this Jacob and his boys were transported. They moved to Egypt. How many people? What? 70. But there in Egypt, remember in Genesis 46, God said, I'll make you a great nation there. So you read the rest of the Old Testament history in Genesis. You read about the Exodus. You read about in the book of Exodus, how great they became. You read about God leading them out, leading them to a mountain, giving them a special law. All of that has its root in Genesis 12. That's why that's so important. And then there's a third promise. What is it in that covenant? What's the third part of it? What? The seed. In your seed what? All the nations of the earth be blessed. The word seed is not used in Genesis 12, but it is in 15 and 22. And but that's the idea. In you, in your seed. And so who does that look forward to? How do you know it looks forward to Christ? What?
Acts 3.
That's right. Did Peter shake hand with Moses and sit across from the table and ask him what he meant by that? No. Well, how did Peter know that's what Moses was talking about? Try it. What do you mean by inspired? He saw a beautiful sunset? God told him. He had the words of God given him by the Holy Spirit. And so Moses wrote it, and it happened before Moses lived, this covenant promise. And then after Moses is dead, another prophet, also guided by the Holy Spirit, said, here's what it was talking about. So there's no question about it. So, that covenant with Abraham, chapter 12. Now, we had suggested that you note, as we go through Genesis, how this covenant is reassured and expanded, that you might write little notes out in your margin of your Bible, like a little chain link, tie you to the next time. So we're going to be in chapter 13. Does it talk about the covenant? What? Does chapter 13 talk about the covenant? You didn't write those little notes in your margin, did you? If chapter 12, if you'll just put, like in mine, I just put 13, 14 through 18. And I put like a little chain link. That tells me, oh, that's a link. That's a link to my next passage. So now I go over to chapter 13, verse 14. Let's look over there in 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Where was he? What land? Where was he? Canaan. In Canaan. That's right. And so he says, verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you. How much did he get before he died? Did God give to him? None. And is explanatory. Sometimes we see the word and, it's one and two. Sometimes it's not one and two. It's this, namely this. And that's what you have here. I'll give it to you, namely, to your descendants forever. It was a promise to Abraham through his seed or descendants. And if you're reading the New American Standard, when you come across the word descendant, as you read through Genesis, you'll see a little number by it. And out in the margin, it's going to say what? Seed. Read the other versions, it'll translate it seed. The word seed can be used to talk about one person, and it is used that way to talk about Christ, Abraham's seed. But the word seed can be used collectively to collect a number of people and thus his descendants are collectively spoken of as his seed. Okay? All right, so I'm going to give it to your descendants. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Okay, so this statement, forever, I'll give it to your descendants forever. If you're talking to a premillennialist, what is a premillennialist? Guy with a funny nose? Going to come back for the millennium, and what's going to happen? That's right. You're going to reign on the earth, and what's going to happen to the Jews? They're going to get the promised land. And they say, see, don't you believe the Bible? It says that your descendants will have it forever. We don't have time to pursue the verses. I've got a number of them written here in my Bible. Go study that word forever. It can mean eternal, but oftentimes it's limited by the context. They were to observe the Passover forever. The priest's portion was to be given to them forever. The Sabbath was to be assigned to Israel forever. A man could be made a servant of another man forever. And every one of those, you have to look at the context to see the length of time that's being discussed. And that doesn't necessarily mean eternally. And so that's a mistaken interpretation to take this verse and say, eternally, they can still expect the land promise. We studied in our last class that the land promise was fulfilled, was it not? And then after it was fulfilled, what happened? They lost it, didn't they? Because they didn't obey God. That's the way God's promises are. They're often conditional. Very gracious, but they're often conditional. Okay, so that was part of that covenant. And so we have chapter 13, then we go to chapter 15. And if you put that little link out in your margin, you'll know the next time you get to the covenants, chapter 15, which we're looking at tonight, starting in verse 1. He starts talking about that covenant again. And so, we have on your lesson a question, down on the questions. Number 5. We get to this in chapter 15. So, in chapter 16, in verse 16, when this event happened with Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham having a son through Hagar, the son named Ishmael, how old was Abraham? 86. How old was he when he went into Canaan? 75. How long do you want to wait for God to fulfill His promise? 2 years? 5 years? 8 years? So Abram says, I tell you what, God, I've got a plan. Here's His plan. Look, verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? You promised me this nation. I still don't have a child. I tell you what. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. How about him? He can be the fulfillment of the promise. So Abram said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. That's Abram's plan. Chapter 16, we get there, will be Sarah's plan. Neither Abram's plan nor Sarah's plan is God's plan. And we get in trouble when we're not satisfied with God's plan. We want to invent our own plan. Abraham was a man of faith. We're my son. So God says to him, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then he has him look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. He says, so shall your descendants be. Now here's a little test. It's not a hard one. Okay. See that little phrase, so shall your descendants be, but it's an important lesson about prophecy. All right? So let's go. I'm going to see if I can do it with just maybe one verse on each parts of this. Let's go to Deuteronomy 1:10. First, tell me what the book of Deuteronomy is. The second giving of the law. Who's preaching it? Moses. Where is he at? Plains of Moab. Who's he preaching it to? Children of Israel, this nation. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 1. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. That phrase, you're like the stars of heaven in number, applies to who? The Israelites. The physical nation of Israel, does it not? Okay, and I've got several other verses, but we'll skip them for sake of time. Now go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. So back here in Genesis 15, we have this statement that look to the skies, your children, your descendants will be like the stars. So shall your descendants be. We'll already see this passage in Deuteronomy. Moses applies it to the physical descendants of Abraham. Oh, let me stop. All of the physical descendants of Abraham? Which ones? What? Through the son of promise, which was Isaac. Did he have another son? Who? Ishmael. So it's through the descendants through Isaac. All right. Now Romans 4:18. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. That's more than Israel, isn't it? Many nations. According to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. You have a marginal note about that verse where it's taken from. Where is it taken from? Genesis 15. Who are the descendants here? Descendants by the flesh? Spiritual descendants. Those who are justified by faith, like Abraham was. Who are heir of that promise in that sense. And so, when I read this statement back here in Genesis 15, so shall your descendants be. What is the reliable way to interpret what it's referring to? Go to another passage where it's applied by the Holy Spirit through a prophet. Say, here's what he said it meant. So if that's the case, this so shall your descendants be, that's a prophecy, isn't it? It's an example of the dual nature of prophecy. That's a valuable lesson to learn early in the book of Genesis, because you're going to see it time and again in God's prophecies. There's another great covenant God made. It's through David over in 2 Samuel 7, and it has the dual nature of prophecy in it. So you can learn that. You can do that very simply. If you've got a reference Bible, you could go here, start following the reference, say, oh, what does it mean here? Oh, what does it mean here? You don't need a commentary. You can figure it out. It takes a little work, but you can do it. And by doing it yourself and noting those verses, somebody asks you, you say, well, here's how I reach that conclusion. Not because the preacher said it, not because it was in a commentary or a class book, but because the Holy Spirit guided another prophet to say, here's what it meant. Okay. Now, here in chapter 15, when he makes this, renews this, and assures him of this covenant, he has these procedures that he goes through. And he tells him something about that. We have a question on your lesson, number 6. What did God tell Abram would happen before the promise of a great nation that would inherit the land? What would happen before that was fulfilled? What did he say would happen?
The nation would be
enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Does he have a nation yet? Doesn't he have one? About when did Abram live? 2000 B.C. Is there anybody that can look, what's next, this year's 19, next year's 20, right? 2020 elections, is that right? Who wants to tell me who the president's going to be? Just a little over, not even 2 years away. Who can tell me what the stock market's going to be doing? Who can tell me what state our nation's going to be in? How about 20 years away? How about 200 years away? How about 500 years away? Here, Moses is writing something that was said to Abraham around 2000, and it began to develop in the history of it we have in the Genesis. And so they became slaves in Egypt, story of Joseph. And they were oppressed, and Moses came and led them out, and this prophecy was fulfilled. How dare Moses write something like this? He could write it by the Holy Spirit, that this is what was promised to Abram. Okay, so we have that promise. We don't have time to develop it very much, but down in verse 16 is just an interesting statement about God. He said, in the fourth generation that I'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. God's very patient. The Amorites were idolaters, but God gave them time. God gives nations time. But eventually his cup is full. He said, that's it. You see this in the other prophets throughout the Old Testament. You see it with Jerusalem. When Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He said, your house is left to you desolate. How many times I wanted to gather you under my wings. From the time he said that till the time it happened was about 40 years. And so the judgment on the nations in Canaan. So here Joshua leads God's people in war to conquer the land. But there's more to the story. God was using the Israelites to execute his judgment on the people of the land. Over in Paul's sermon in Acts 17, he talked about God determining the appointed times and the bounds of habitations of nations. Book of Daniel, the theme, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules over all kingdoms. And so God brings this to pass. And we've been talking about divine providence, and we look through Genesis, and you see that time and time again. Okay, in chapter 14, we've got a question here on your lesson, number 3. What kind of activity was Abraham engaged in Genesis 14? Okay, that's verse 14 through 16, Sally's reading. So one word for that, what is it? War. Was Abraham a man of faith? Was he godly? Yes. Being a man of faith and godly does not preclude, does not exclude, does not forbid the fact that there may be times that force by God's approval can be used to bring justice on the earth. And so, although Abraham was a man of faith, he engaged lawfully in this war to rescue his nephew and their family. So, sometimes the idea of Matthew 5 is misunderstood when Jesus talks about it. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, just turn the other, that we never, ever are authorized to use force against another person. That's just not so. In fact, in Romans 13, it says the civil government is God's agent to use the sword. It's his minister. And if you're a servant in the government, you should use the sword. That's God's plan. And so when a police officer, according to the law, may have to even kill a man in the keeping of the law, it's not a personal thing. That's not murder. The difference in murder and killing. So we're introduced to some of these basic concepts early on right here in the book of Genesis. We got another question on your lesson, and it has to do with chapter 14. Number 4. Who is Melchizedek? How many times have you read about Melchizedek in the first 13 chapters of Genesis? None. What about the genealogies? You got 2 chapters of genealogy, 5 and 11. Did he appear? None. Just all of a sudden here, verse 18, Melchizedek. Who is he? Well, there's 2 things said about him. He's king of Salem. And a priest of the God Most High. Now, according to the book of Genesis then, did he have a predecessor? No. Did he have a successor?
No.
So far as we know in the book of Genesis, he fulfilled his priesthood. As far as the record is concerned, who was his father? He has no father, so far as the record is concerned. Why is that important when you talk about a priest? Levitical priest had to be able to trace their lineage. This fellow has no lineage. Not only was he a priest, but he was also a king. He had a dual role. Go to Hebrews. And a letter to Hebrew Christians. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Who else do you know fulfilled the role of both king and priest? Christ. Jesus Christ. Was both king and priest. That's right. And so, he said he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. He said, says he was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother. Did he just pop on the scene? No, that's not the point. Without genealogy. That's the idea. No genealogy of his father or his mother. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Is he eternal being? No, that's not the point. As far as the record is concerned, we don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. The fact is, all we know about him is he was a priest of the Most High God and a king, and he fulfilled his ministry. He was the only one to serve in that priesthood. Now, when you get down to Christ, you see that, well, you back up to chapter 5, verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not Aaron, but Melchizedek. Did Jesus have a predecessor or a successor in his priesthood? No. Is there an end to his priesthood? No. And he's after the order of Melchizedek. And wish we had time to develop verse 11 through 14, because it's a tremendous lesson about authority. And he said, if Jesus would be a priest on earth, there'd have to be a changing of the law, because the law wouldn't allow Jesus to be priest. Why? He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. Who are Judah and Levi? Brothers of who? From who's their daddy? Huh? Jacob. Right. Israel. And so, all this stuff you're reading in the New Testament, guess where it has its foundation? Back in Genesis again. All right. So, chapter 14 is interesting. A lot more would like to know about that, but we don't know about it. All right. Let's look back at chapter 13 of Genesis. Another good lesson for us to learn here. So Abram and Lot are very wealthy. They have plenty of livestock. And you'll note in verse 6, the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. And so Abram said to Lot, what a great, great statement this is right here. Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Were they brothers like John Michael and Danny are brothers? No. What was their relationship physically? Lot was the nephew. Go back to 11:27, you can see that. His nephew. So here's an important lesson. In the Bible, when you read the term brothers, sister, words like that, they used it in a more expansive sense than what you use it. And you're going to have to base your conclusions about the relationship on something more than the word itself. Because they're not brothers like we think about brothers. But here are two men and a land. Do these two men believe in God? I have a question on your lesson down at the bottom, by the way. Look down at the question 2. What kind of man was Lot? Very righteous man. Peter tells us, 2 Peter, his soul was oppressed with the ungodly conduct of the people in Sodom. So righteous. He's a righteous man who believes in God. Abraham's a righteous man who believes in God. What kind of people lived in the land? Godless. Idolaters, ungodly. Can you serve God in a godless society? Abram did. Lot did. You can. You can. So here are two men, servants of God. Abram said, look, we need to get along. We're brothers. Would to God we would take that attitude. Let there be no strife between us. We're not brothers physically, but we are brothers spiritually. And God wants His people to get along. And so, who had the right of choice for what land to take? Abram. He's the uncle. He's the ogre. But look at what he did. He said, "The Lord is not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left." What an attitude to imitate, to avoid strife. Instead of selfishness and stubbornness, he's trying to make a way for them to have peace. And you can imagine as the idolaters looked on at these two men, what if they couldn't get along and they fussed and fought with one another? Tell me about that God you're serving now. But you don't see that. So Lot lifted up his eyes. I got a question on your lesson down at the bottom. Why did Lot choose the land he did? And we have it right here. What was the reason? What was it based on? What? It looked good. Material things. He said it's well watered everywhere. He had this big livestock. Man, this would be great in my stock. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not in and of itself. That's the danger about materialism. We have material things. There's nothing wrong with that. We want material things. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes it blinds us to the bigger picture of what's important. And so he made this choice, but it says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And then it says in verse 12, Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Sometimes people make a choice about moving based on what? Job. I can make a lot more money. Is there a good church there? I don't know. I can make a lot more money. Is it a place you can go and your kids will have a good environment? People to be? I don't know, but I can make money. So Lot says, boy, this is great for my lifestyle. Good men make bad decisions. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. And I asked you the question on the lesson. Was it a good choice? I know you'd say no, but tell me why it wasn't a good choice. Okay, so what? Evil in the land, influence on his family, so what? What did he lose? What about all the stuff he had in Sodom? What about his house and his possessions and everything in Sodom? Lost everything. He lost his wife. What about his sons-in-law? Lost them. He brought his daughters with him. He brought his daughters out of Sodom, but what could he not get out of his daughters? Evil, immorality. He lost his daughters to the world. They slept with him. And so, Is that a pretty high price to pay for material gain? And when you read 2 Peter 2, go back over there in 2 Peter chapter 2. Does that mean Lot was an ungodly man? No, it didn't mean that. He just made a bad decision. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot. Verse 7, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Verse 8, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in that particular text. But he rescued Lot. And so, here we are in the book of Genesis reading what we might call history, and yet there's some valuable, valuable lessons for us to learn that can help us in our day-to-day life. Okay, any comments thus far? We're just about out of time. Any comments thus far? Okay, good. All right, just notice as you go through, what you see in back in chapter 12, verse 8, when Abram got to Canaan, what do you find him doing? Building an altar and worshiping God because the elders would call on him. Because he'd be checked absent on a list. Because of his genuine faith in Almighty God. Wherever he was at, he worshiped God. When you get to chapter 13, you look down at verse 4. To the place of the altar where he made formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Here he's worshiping God again. Calling on the name of the Lord to seek God's assistance and support and protection and provision. Not necessarily just saying, Lord, 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 but worship is often a means of seeking God's favor. So that's the kind of man we're dealing with as we go through Genesis. Okay, thank you for your good attention tonight. The Lord willing, in our next class, we'll talk about chapters 16 and 17. And we'll talk about Ishmael, covenant renewed, and some very interesting things we can learn there. Thank you for your attention tonight.